Good afternoon. First thing I want to say is that I would like to be pitied at this moment. I'll give you some reasons for that. I'm the last speaker. I followed four guys who did a great job, and I didn't get to hear this morning. I was at another event, but my assignment is to talk about sola fide, by faith alone. But what I heard from the speakers, they've covered everything, same passages, said everything I'm planning to say. So I'll close with prayer. Also, I have a bad throat problem. I have a really dry throat, and so I'm loaded with, where did I put them? Lozenges that keep it moist, hopefully. And I might have to avail myself of them throughout. It's difficult when you're a public speaker and your voice goes. So if that's not enough to pity me, just find some other reasons. I don't look great either. So okay, and all that you can erase from the recording. I've titled this "The Just Shall Live by Faith," and we are saved by faith, we're justified by faith, and we live by faith. And I want to talk about something that's well known, talked about. Most of you probably have spent time in this, and hopefully I'll just be doing it accurately and maybe helping you think about it in a little bit different ways and appreciate it more. But let me start by quoting John MacArthur, who said, "No doctrine is more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone." And then John MacArthur quoted Martin Luther, who said, "The church stands or falls on this one doctrine." I think we could safely agree with that. Now, I want to begin by giving a definition of justification so we're all on the same page, because as we mentioned in the panel just recently, it's critical that we, when we're arguing or debating for a position on doctrines or contradictions of doctrines or different interpretations of doctrine, that we have the same definition in mind as we're discussing that topic. So justification, and this comes from a reliable source. This definition comes from Wikipedia. So, but you don't, you listen to it and it sounds pretty good. Justification in Christian theology is God's act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin, while at the same time declaring a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. In Protestantism, righteousness from God is viewed as being credited to the sinner's account through faith alone, without works. That's a good definition. Now, it goes on to say in Wikipedia, "The means of justification is an area of significant difference between Catholics / Eastern Orthodox and Protestants. Broadly speaking, Catholic and Orthodox Christians distinguish between initial justification, which in their view occurs at baptism, and permanent justification, accomplished after a lifetime of striving to do God's will. Most Protestants believe that justification is a singular act in which God declares an unrighteous individual to be righteous, an act made possible because Christ was legally made sin while on the cross." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Justification is granted to all who exercise faith, and that is viewed as a gift from God, which is unmerited favor, by Lutherans and Calvinists, who use Ephesians 2:8 as well as Acts 16:14 and Philippians 1:29 to support that belief. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox use James 2:14-26. Galatians 5:19-21, and Matthew 19:17 to support their belief that justification is kept through avoiding grave sins. Justification is seen by Protestants as being the theological fault line that divided Catholic from Protestant during the Protestant Reformation. So that's something we want to keep in mind as we walk through the remaining material. I want to start with answering the question, are people saved by faith alone? That's what the sola refers to and infers. I want to turn to John 5 as a beginning text. And of course, we'll go to the key text that you've heard 150 times already this weekend. So John 5, verse 24, these are the words of Christ, which I know to be so because they're in red in my Bible. And Jesus says, truly, truly, and I should interject that whenever Jesus says truly or truly, or amen, amen, or verily, verily, depends on which translation you read. Did I say 24? No, I didn't say. 5:24. He's speaking in a legalese kind of language. He's using courtroom phrasing out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, which is a structure for judgment in the Old Testament in a courtroom. So evidence, in order to be able to be presented as evidence to be considered, has to be evidential with two or three witnesses. So when Jesus says truly, truly, he's following the pattern of the Old Testament by saying, I'm making a statement, a declaration that's admissible for judgment to be correct in a courtroom. So listen to what he says that's so truly, truly. He says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you believe me and what I say, then you are saved. You're going to heaven. Death has passed away from you, and now you're going to have, and you already have eternal life. In other words, you condense that, and he's saying, all you have to do to be saved is believe. Believe and be saved. Acts 16:31, the Apostle Paul agrees with Jesus, because when the Philippian jailers all shook up, when the ground was shook up, he comforted him. When he said, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household, which is a whole other sermon. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. From the mouth of Jesus and from the mouth of Paul, which makes it two witnesses, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus was technically in the Old Testament, while the New Testament will be written about that. But the point is, there's admissible evidence in the court of heaven that all you need to do is believe and you'll be saved. You could almost say, what does it have to do with sola fide? Because it's faith alone. Is faith alone equivalent to belief alone? Well, I think the terms are interchangeable in this regard because both are saying the same thing. If you have faith alone, you'll be saved. If you believe, you'll be saved. You believe in Christ and his word, you'll be saved. Now, the theologians make a slight distinction between faith and belief by saying it this way. Faith is something God gives to you. Belief is what you do once you have that faith. It's what you do in response. You believe. You can't help but believe. It's a gift that you're given to have that faith that makes the confession that you believe. But so they go together like two sides of a coin. Now, those who take the position of sola fide, which is all of us, hopefully in this room, can also go too far, go to an extreme, and get heretical, because we had a controversy that began in writing Some brief articles were written in the 50s, and then more were written in the 60s, and by the time the 70s came out, it was out in public amongst theologians and professors and seminaries, and it became be called the Lordship Controversy. And one of the things that brought it to the forefront with John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, where he confronted that excellently. And the Lordship Controversy was based upon this idea that you could be saved, go to heaven, but not have Jesus as your Lord. You have Jesus as your Lord, hopefully, and maybe you'll be saved for quite a few years before you're finally convicted that he needs to be your Lord too. And then you make him your Lord, and then you're going to live a more committed, discipled kind of a life. And that seemed to be based on actual evidence, because most of Christianity, including Christianity I knew in the 70s, most Christians did not live a Christian life. Whether they were Catholic Christians or whether they were Baptist Christians or committed evangelical Christians, they just didn't, the lives didn't measure up. And there are people like Charles Ryrie, who wrote a book and wrote many articles defending you can have Jesus as a Savior and you're going to heaven because you're believing that Jesus is your Savior and he died for your sins. That's basic essential elements that you believe. But Jesus is not your Lord. And you ought to make him your Lord. And I press you to make Jesus your Lord, he would say is correct to do. And pastors should be constantly preaching to baptize saved Christians about making Jesus their Lord. And of course, John MacArthur wrote a book, said nonsense. And I totally agreed with that at that time. I just want to go on record. You can't have Jesus as Savior if he's not your Lord. Jesus is not schizophrenic. You can't split him into two categories. You get Jesus, you get the whole package. If you don't get the whole package, you don't have Jesus. But it's not as simple as that. Paul taught us in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So that's a verse that's clung to by people like us who believe in sola fide. Here's MacArthur's comments in a brief paragraph about this no lordship theology that was made back, I guess, in the 80s or so. "No lordship theology twists the doctrine of Scripture, of justification by faith in Scripture, to support the view that obedience to God's moral law is optional. This teaching attempts to reduce the whole of God's saving work to the declarative act of justification. It downplays the spiritual rebirth of generation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It discounts the moral efforts of the believer's new heart, Ezekiel 36:26-27, and it makes sanctification hinge on the believer's own efforts. It tends to treat the forensic element of justification, which is God's act of declaring the believer, the believing sinner, righteous, as if this were the only essential aspect of salvation. The inevitable effect of this approach is to turn the grace of God into licentiousness," Jude 4. Such a view is called antinomianism. So the people of profess salvation by faith alone could fall into that danger of being so stuck on that that we want to guard that truth, that we accept the fact that people cannot show any fruit, have any works about them, and lead into that antinomianism, the law doesn't matter at all, which leads into a fear of legalism, and no one likes to be accused of being a legalist either. So you got to watch out for that. So then, is it really true that you believe and you're saved alone? Well, that's what it seems to be until you go to James chapter 2, which you ought to have fall open right now automatically just by blowing on the Bible. And so if you go there, James 2, I want to look at this passage. And I imagine, if you will, that people in the Middle Ages who read the Bible, and those were the monks and the priests, that lay people, many of them couldn't even read at all, and were totally dependent on what they were taught from the pulpit of the churches. But those that read the Bible, those that were transcribing it into Latin and from Latin to whatever language, well, they weren't doing the translations till later, but the idea is, what were they reading? And so you read in James, starting, say, at verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, if faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Well, I just read in Romans, you think to yourself, Abraham is justified by faith apart from works. And here James is saying, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And it goes on to say, down in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. And then the demons also believe and shudder." And other translations say, tremble. Well, believe in Jesus Christ and His words, and you'll be saved. But the devils believe. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in His word. Are they saved? Is there something wrong with that? Now, if you have a mind like mine, I pray you don't. My mind is always trying to figure things out. Try to make sense out of a situation. Try to put things together in such a way that it's like a puzzle. You get the puzzle pieces and you're not really satisfied until the whole puzzle is together and every piece is accounted for in the right place. Then you see this picture. And that's why I don't do a lot of 1,000-piece puzzles anymore. I don't have enough time to give to that. But I love the challenge of it. And I love the challenge of the Bible. I've been in the Bible 44 years, just about every day. And I can't get enough of it. I don't know how some people can hardly ever read their Bible. It just boggles my mind. So my mind gets to work and say, well, how could this be? James says this. He makes another statement down there later. Verse 24, which is mentioned earlier, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." I believe that was a question that came here, and the answer was provided very well. But when you look at the verse, it says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You go back to Romans and you say, wait a minute, Abraham was justified by faith apart from works and well before the works that were quoted in James came about. What, as Matt was saying, what do you do with that? Let's see. The Bible, maybe it's errant. Maybe the Bible has mistakes in it. Maybe it could be James and Paul disagree with each other. One of them's right and the other one's wrong. Maybe they're both wrong. What could it be? How can this come together? How can this make sense? Is a translation into English wrong? Did the translators made a mistake? Is James and Paul sincerely meaning to get the truth out, but they have different interpretations? You know how people have different interpretations of the same passages. What's going on here? What can we do? I can imagine Martin Luther scratching his head. Man, which one is it? I can't make sense out of these oppositional, contradictory truths. And I thought to myself, as you go through this thing in your mind, I don't know if you do this, but I do this a lot. going through my mind about Scripture, about other things, trying to make certain things fit with other things that seem to go together, but they don't. And I immediately figured out one thing. Now I know why all those monks had bald spots in the middle of their head at the top. Scratching their head all the time. Reading Scripture. Yeah. James must be the bad guy, because he's the guy that makes the deal out of works. And so, but James isn't the culprit, really. You know, if you're a believer in the Bible as the Word of God, then there must be a wrong understanding of James. So it makes me want to look deeply into the context of those verses in chapter 2. What is the context of James? What's his concern as he writes? What's the motivation? And you read the whole epistle, which doesn't take long at all, and you find out toward the end especially, come now you rich, chapter 5 verse 1, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. There's something coming down the pike. It's a difficult time ahead. And you talk about in verse 13 of chapter 4, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. Things are coming. It might be very soon that their own lives might be ending, and it might be pretty tragic how it'll happen. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he doesn't do like Paul. He opens the epistle with how thankful he is for everybody and all their faith. And he says who he is and who he's writing to, and he gets right to this point. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. These people are either going through something or they're really going to go through something. And he's got to equip them. He's got to equip them to be able to face their trials with joy and let those trials have their perfect effect or perfect result in verse 4. So they may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. They've got to be able to handle those trials. Those trials have to produce a certain fruit in them. They have to become whatever's lacking in them. They have to make up that lack. And if we interpret verse 4 correctly, in the context of James and the context of the whole Bible, there's only one thing really lacking in all of us. We're not like Christ yet. That's the only thing that's lacking. We're saved and we're on the road, and we're going to be sanctified and glorified, and that's the focus of God in our life, in all of our life. Before we're saved, His focus is 100% on preaching the gospel to us, bring us under conviction, John 16, conviction of Holy Spirit's come, bring conviction, judgment, and righteousness. Those three things, I believe. I have to look at the verse to make sure I got it exactly right. But so the gospel is on the heart of the Holy Spirit for unbelievers. But for believers, there's only one thing, brothers and sisters, on the heart of the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives. And that is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's His assignment. Romans 8:28 says it very clearly, doesn't it? We know that all things, and that means all things, good things, bad things, work together for the good. What's the good? Most of us think that the good is, let's see, I might get a better job after losing this job. That's why I'm going through this. Or maybe somebody will get saved as a result of me going through this and hearing about it. Or maybe this is the good that will happen. No, that's wrong interpretations of that verse. Because the answer is in the very next verse. And 28 says, to those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose. So this good is a promise to those who are called according to the purpose of God for those very trials, as well as the good things that happen in their life. And the next verse says, For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So there's one thing on the Holy Spirit's mind, God's mind, in every day of your life. 24/7, God is about the business shaping you into Jesus Christ, and he uses everything from outside of you, everything going on in your world to make that happen. And that's the cause, that's the purpose he has for all of this. And you have to feel called to that. That's an excerpt from another sermon I do. But we should feel called. We should be passionate about a calling on our life that God is going to make us into Christ. We're going to look just like Jesus Christ. And if we're not committed to that, we're going to miss every trial and its purpose, our benefit for our life. If we're complaining about it, avoiding it, trying to escape, do a rapture out of the trial, we're going to miss God. And we're going to do the same with good things to happen to us, because we never question God about the good things. I mean, how many of you have ever said on a particularly good day, "I can't believe it, why is this happening to me?" No, we're always saying about something we think we don't deserve. No. Everything that happens to us is from the hand of God for that purpose. That's why we can be thankful in everything. Because God is up to something good out of anything that's bad. And it's always for us. And so we rejoice in that. So, we go through trials. And James wants us to know how to handle them. We have to have faith that will produce these works. And he says in verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," in other words, you're in this trial of verse 2, and you don't know what to do. You don't know. Then what do? Ask God. And the word faith throughout James here includes, if you have faith, let him ask in faith, without doubting. Because in faith, you believe that God will answer you because he has a plan for your life. And he will give you wisdom. In other words, your faith just doesn't hang around like some nebulous fog. You know, I believe. No, this faith produces prayer automatically, without thinking, without planning. Your faith in the midst of trials that confront you produces a work, prayer. It's a work. It's something you do, something you choose to do. It's a behavioral response to a trial, but it's produced by the faith that's coming out. So in that faith, you ask God, "God, you brought a trial into my life. I don't like it, but you brought it in. So I thank you for it, but I need some wisdom. I need to know what to do. How do I handle this? How do I think about this?" And God will give liberally. And I don't want to take you verse by verse through the whole epistle, but you look down through that first chapter, and it's talking about the behavior that's expected from Christians in difficult situations. And it ends that first chapter with this illustration that's marvelous. But if you're looking into a mirror and all you see is you, you walk away because you're not doing anything. You just look at yourself and you see yourself and say, "That's the way I am." You walk away forgetting what you saw. But the person who looks in the perfect law of liberty, which is the same scripture he's talking about, if the scripture is just a mirror for you to see you, then you see you, and that's you, and then you go over here, and it's the perfect law of liberty, and the only difference between the two Bibles is the person looks at it the first way, has no intention of doing what he's reading. It's faith alone, believing alone, with no works. It's dead. And over here, it's the right kind of faith. You see it and you intend to do it, and you are changed as you walk away. Because you're not just seeing you as the way you are. You're seeing what you're supposed to look like. You're not supposed to look like you. You're supposed to look like Jesus. So this shows you. Yeah, you fall pretty short, but it shows you the standard, what you're supposed to look like. And the difference between the two, I say again, is your own heart's response. Are you looking at this book as just information, or is it transforming to? Is this the Word of God, the breath of God? Jesus says, I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the breath of God on Jesus Christ that is receiving, he says, as a human being. He's saying, I live by that. That's what keeps me alive, made me alive, keeps me alive as a human. That's the way we have to look at this book. This is our food. This is the food for our soul. If you're not reading your Bible every day, you're malnourished. If you, I think in many churches, maybe not in this church, but a lot of churches, if I could see with the eyes of Elisha or his servant, you know, or open the eyes of the servant and look out at the congregation, most people would be, as far as their souls are concerned, really skinny with a cup out looking for food like they raise funds for the starving people in Africa and Asia, because we are so undernourished from the food of the Word of God in America. If I was in a black church, I'd have got an amen by now. But look at chapter 2. He's bringing this in here. He talks about in verse 9, showing partiality. If you show partiality, committing sin, convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the... You know, he's talking about the law now. I thought it's apart from the works of the law. But he's bringing the works of the law in. Do not commit adultery, verse 11. The one who said that also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you transgress the law. They stand together. You break one, you've broken the whole law. Why is the law even involved in this argument? Because James wants these Christian people to understand that faith is, well, let me say it this way. There's more than one kind of faith. I'm not even sure that it's so much a difference of definition of the term justification. I think sometimes it's a different, or most of the time it's a different definition of faith that's here. And I want to illustrate that. But James begins, let's see where to leave off. We go back to verse 14. What is it? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Let me read it with some emphasis that I would assume, not knowing James personally, or being able to get in his mind, how he would emphasize it if he said it out loud. Because this is the way I'd say it. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That faith, or do you have the faith? See, it's what do you mean by faith when you say faith? If you say faith and it has missing parts, then that's not the faith that saves. See what I'm saying? Making a distinction on the term faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Well, then is there real faith there or not? If it's dead, it's not the kind of faith that saves. Saying that you have faith doesn't mean you have faith. Saying you believe doesn't mean you believe. If it's the kind of belief that you believe and then you're saved. There's no contradiction to the Apostle Paul here, because James is saying a person's faith must be useful. What use is it, my brethren? Can that faith save him? If your brother is hungry or whatever, and you just say, be warm and fill her. Hey, I'm praying for you. And you have the means to relieve some of that pain or some of that nakedness or hunger, and you do nothing. He ends by saying, what use is that? Faith must be useful. James is making a clear point. That if a person says they have faith, it ought to be useful. There ought to be some production coming from that. Paul says the same thing when in Ephesians 2, the other famous passage that comes up all the time in this kind of discussion. For our grace you've been saved through faith. He makes that point. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So far that sounds just like Paul in Romans 4. But then he goes on to say, for all his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before there was any people or any faith for those people, it was planned that people would be given faith that would produce works. It was never planned by God that God would give people faith without works attached to them. A faith that would not produce works. That kind of faith is not the faith God puts into people's lives. That faith is useless. That faith does not save. That faith does not justify. So Paul and James totally agree. You are saved by faith alone, and as others have said this weekend, that faith is not alone. It contains within it seeds. If you can picture this, I don't know if anybody said this that I didn't hear, but in the faith that God gives that saves us and justifies us, it comes with seeds that are ready to sprout as soon as the faith is in us, as soon as we are regenerated, as soon as we went from death to life, it's alive. And it begins to pop seeds and bud and produce fruit. Now, you know what? I've got some trees in my front yard. I got 5 trees along my long driveway that I planted myself. Yeah. And I did nothing over all these years because trees will do what they want to do. I mean, if I was landscape oriented, all that stuff, I would have took better care of them. But here it is 30 some years later. Some of them are dying. One of them I think is totally dead. And the way I tell that is because after this past winter, the trees started blooming as they always do, and leaves come out on the trees. But this one tree, there's only leaves on one side, just a few of the branches, and they're big. They're big around trees now after 30-some years. And all this year, there has been no leaves on the right side of this tree. And you can just get up on a ladder and grab one of those branches with no leaves and pull like this and you'll hear a crack. It's dry. It's dead. Now, some of the trees I thought were dead. Branches were dead a little bit down further, and because we saw no trees on some of those limbs. And in 2 or 3 months, the leaves started to come out. Huh, I guess it's alive. And we all accept that. It's common sense and observation, but we're compared to trees in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New. And if there's no leaves, I mean, if a leaf pops out of a tree, 2 or 3 leaves show up on a tree branch 1 year, and nothing the next year, and then maybe 5 years later, if you keep it up, another leaf pops out. You know, you're still wondering, is this thing going to make it? It's going to be alive. There should be no doubt in a Christian's life. There should be leaves on our trees. There should be fruit on our trees. If there's a number of years and there's nothing showing up, or 1 year where all of a sudden a little cluster of apples pops out on the tree, I'd begin to wonder if those were fake apples, wax fruit. If we're regenerate, the surest visible sign is that we will bear fruit. And Jesus said it this way to Nicodemus: you can't see the wind, but you sure enough can see the leaves flapping and the breeze running through the effects. You can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. He didn't say it that way. But the proof is in the pudding, they would say in the old days. Real faith brings with it good works. Real faith alone saves and justifies. You can see the fruit. Fake faith has no fruit. Brothers and sisters, it's not so much what you say with your mouth as it is the choices and behavior that follow your testimony. Now, in the balancing act between a misunderstanding of the teaching of justification between Paul and James, the pendulum often goes the other way. Works are often elevated to a position of necessity for justification, as you know, instead of the fruit of justification. And this was the error that confronted Martin Luther. Roman Catholic Church was a dominant expression of Christianity throughout Europe in the Middle Ages. The common understanding of everyday people, most of whom could not read, as I said before, was that you were just barely saved by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It was nothing you could totally count on. It was looked at as Jesus, you need Jesus' sacrifice because he opened the door. It's as if it were you were opened and you could walk across the threshold into the kingdom of God or into the church or into the people of God. The way was made open for you, but you had to preserve and keep what was given to you, and you had to, while you were in the church, you had to bring about a righteousness of your own. Jesus opened the door with his atonement, but you needed to grow in righteousness so that you had merit to bring you into heaven and to finish the job. It was definitely Jesus plus something, and it was plus you and the goodness that you would develop. They would admit to you that the righteousness and the goodness that you would develop and the holiness that you would develop was given to you the ability of by the sacrifice of Christ. But it was your performance and outgoing and working that out that was attributed to your justification as well. And so then it was told to them, you needed more than that. Because in order to become more sanctified yourself, you needed prayers of the Blessed Mary Ever Virgin. And you needed the prayers of numerous saints that you could pray to. And it was interesting. I was raised Catholic myself. I was an altar boy until the age of 18. I was deeply embedded. And I remember vividly the different crosses and medals and different things that we had in our house and the rosaries that we prayed bead by bead, you know. But I think about the saints. I could never remember all their names. I could never remember which saint went with which attribute. All I remember at this age, with a little work, I might be able to remember a couple more, but Saint Christopher. Saint Christopher, you could get a medal and it showed Saint Christopher. You could tell he was saint because he had this thing around his head and some halo over it, whatever. And he carried a sheep on his shoulder and he was wading through a river that was raging and he was plowing through that river and carrying the sheep across. And Saint Christopher was the saint we needed to pray to if we were in a dangerous situation in traveling, whether it was traveling over a river on a boat or making a long trip driving, have your Christopher medal hanging down from the thing there along with the rosary over your mirror. Just bringing back any memories to some people. And Saint Christopher, that's a go-to guy for distance travel and rough travel and scary situations like that. And it's like doctor study. You can't just go to a doctor. You got to go to a doctor who specializes in a particular thing. So Catholic Church has them. They got saints for everything. Specialists, you know. Don't waste your time with Mary even or Jesus. Go Saint Christopher. Go straight to the go-to guy. So they provide all these accessories that are needful for us to make the journey from crossing into the kingdom, thanks to the door opened by Jesus Christ, and then making our own way with the help of all these accessories. You have to still keep the Ten Commandments, have to keep sacraments, of which there are seven in the Catholic Church. And they also have seven, but it's been reduced to five, precepts of the Catholic Church that you must keep. And I won't take time to go through those. Now, that's going too far the other way. Don't want to go too far this way. But we want to hold on to sola fide. We are saved by faith alone. But here's what I want you to see as we head toward the end. It has to be a certain kind of faith. The faith alone that saves has to be a certain kind of faith. And if you know that, then you know that Paul, understanding Paul is easy when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's no works mentioned when Paul says it. There's no works mentioned when Jesus says it. There's no rituals mentioned to be added. There's nothing else added but believe, have faith. So I want to give us a definition and describe this faith as well. And just before I do that, I'm going to give you four ways to know. I want to read this. I'm going to tell you that the internet and Google is not your ultimate research tool. It's amazing what you can find. I found out just researching what different kinds of faith there are. I know there's some different kinds of faith. There's a word, the one word, pistis, pisteo in the Greek, is used for a number of different kinds of faith in the New Testament alone. There's a holding on to the faith that was transferred down from the apostles, and that's not necessarily the faith that Abraham believed and James is talking about. It's a body of doctrine that's passed down. So faith can be used to represent different things. That's we got to be careful of the definition of the term faith when we use it. But here's some different titles. I was thinking there were four or five from my studies over the years in the Bible, four at the most, I think, of uses for the word faith in the New Testament. But here's what I found doing a 15-minute research project. There's doctrinal faith, saving faith, justifying faith, indwelling faith, daily faith, blind faith, irrational faith, rational faith, reasonable, warranted faith, demonic faith, common faith, weak faith, great faith, active faith, unwavering faith, wavering faith, and growing faith. I quit researching right around here. There might be more. And then, this is the one that stopped me. There are different levels of faith during spiritual growth. And they had a list from wavering and little and active and whatever going up to great faith. Each one has a test. I'll say it again. There are different levels of faith during spiritual growth. Each one has a test. And with each successive higher level, there is less support from God. Isn't that exciting? Finally, God does nothing for us at all, and we suffer and lose the battle. But the question is, do we still love Him? Do we still trust in Him? In other words, that's near the top. When God does nothing for us at all in any trial or test, we're at the highest level of faith. And the test is, do we still love Him? Do we still trust Him when He's doing absolutely nothing at all in the trial that we're in? That's right there for everyone to read. All right, just tuck that away and forget it someplace. All right, let's describe the faith that is the saving kind of faith, the justifying kind of faith. Or as theologians would call it, faith that is salvific. All right, number one, it is faith in Jesus' work, not your own. As good as your works may be, they're not good enough. Our righteousness apart from Christ is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And this faith in Jesus' work is a faith that trusts and rests in its object. For example, do you have faith that one of these chairs would hold you? And you could say, yes, I believe that chair will hold me. The proof of that is you sit down in a chair. Your faith is sufficient enough that you can rest in what you believe. So you actually get in the chair and sit in the chair. Now that may be not difficult for all of us to say, I have faith that a chair will hold me. But take the same principle. Do you have faith in a doctor's ability to operate on your heart or do brain surgery on you? If you say, yes, I've looked, he's done 642 of these surgeries, and I've looked at his training and everything, yeah, I believe. Well, then get on the gurney. Let them put you out. Let's see if you have the faith. Let's see if you really believe. In other words, the faith in the work of Jesus is the kind of faith that you rest on. You throw all your cares and worries away because you completely trust in what you believe. That is embedded in the term faith. Salvific faith has that component. Number two, it is a faith in Jesus' work alone that neither needs nor allows any additions to Jesus' righteous life or his perfect atonement for sin. There's no added rituals, no co-redeemers, no amount of prayer, no waiting stations before heaven, such as purgatory. It's just Jesus, his life and his death. Faith in Jesus' work alone. Nothing else added. Number two. Number three, it's faith in the biblical Jesus. Now watch this one. It's faith in the biblical Jesus. There are other Jesuses. You can't have faith in the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus is not Jesus. Jehovah's Witness Jesus was created. He's a first created being. That Jesus, not like, just like James was saying, that faith is useless. That Jesus is useless. That Jesus that Jehovah's Witnesses believe in cannot save, cannot atone, cannot justify. The Mormon Jesus can't do it either. He was also created. He was the brother of Lucifer, who later became Satan. And Jesus was Michael the Archangel, who later became Jesus. That Jesus cannot save or atone. Or any other Jesus without the communicable attributes of the Father. For example, if you have a concept of Jesus, I love Jesus, meek and mild. A common term for describing Jesus today. Jesus, meek and mild, can't save. Our Jesus is full. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. He's robust. He can't be limited to your favorite attributes. He won't be. A stiff dose of reading the early Revelation chapter 1, where his hair and eyes are glowing, his feet are bronze, on fire, and all that kind of stuff, that should scare that garbage out of you. That's not a meek and mild Jesus. The Jesus we believe in is the one who eternally existed in the Trinity. He was later born a human being by way of a virgin birth. If your Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, you have a wrong Jesus. It's just not the right Jesus. And that Jesus cannot save. It's a Jesus who literally, physically died and was later raised alive after 3 days in a physical body, a physical resurrection, and suffered an eternity of torment being separated from his Father for our sins. It was a vicarious, substitutionary atonement for sinners. If those facts about Jesus aren't acknowledged as true, it's the wrong Jesus, and that Jesus can't save. That Jesus can't justify. Number four, it's a faith that is followed by good works. It's a faith that has good works embedded with it so that when the person responds out of that faith, you see good works. Doesn't mean they're perfect, they're still sinners. But the good works are going to come, and they're going to come more and more complete, because God meant everything to be fruitful and multiply from the beginning of creation. And that includes the good works that come out of a life that's been changed, out of a new heart, a new nature, and a faith that was given by God apart from anything we deserve. It's that faith, the faith that is in Jesus' work instead of our own. It's a faith in Jesus' work alone and with nothing added. It's a faith in the biblical Jesus, no other Jesus. And it's a faith that has works embedded and producing in the new life. That faith saves alone. Any other kind of expression of faith of any kind is not that faith, and it doesn't. And people, if they don't understand it, they either go to one extreme or the other by requiring and making it legal, that legalistic, you have to do good works, or you don't need any works at all to emphasize the atonement. Atonement's power and validity. Now, I didn't know someone's going to use this parable, and I'm going to use it anyway, but I thought it was really good. I don't know, it might have been Chris. Luke 18, Jesus told this parable to some people. I want you to listen to it again and put yourself in this parable. One of the two guys, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, the swindlers, unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee did not hold to the kind of faith that I just described. Although he did thank God for being a better person than the tax collector was. That was probably, I think, because he believed that his good works were more than the tax collector's. The tax collector didn't offer any of his works as justification for his justification. In fact, he went away from prayer justified, according to Jesus. And he probably didn't even know he was justified as he walked away. God didn't speak to him in the parable. He went away believing what he believed when he knelt down for prayer, or stood up for prayer, as the Jews commonly did. He was probably thinking something like this. I don't deserve justification. I don't deserve spending eternity with God. I know that. I know that about me. If I'm going to receive justification, if I'm going to be in heaven eventually, it's going to be totally up to God. It's going to be totally up to His mercy. Now I'm telling you that he had salvific faith. And it produced works. And the works that were evident was the prayer that evidenced his heart, which was incredibly humble. And he had a trust in God's character. What he knew about God convinced him that God could possibly be merciful to him. And that's all he could count on, was God's character. And he could trust God to do what God thought was best. And if he wasn't chosen, if he understood that doctrine, if he had some teaching from the Pharisees that God chooses some and doesn't choose others, he probably had the attitude that said, you know, I hope I am, but I don't know. But whatever he decides, that's what's best. He rested, totally rested in everything on God, and knew enough about God's character that was good enough for him. Tell your brothers and sisters, that's real faith. He trusted in God and His sovereignty without knowing if he was chosen. And I pray that each of us is not trusting in how much more knowledgeable we are of theology and doctrine than the tax collector was. I'm praying that we have a regenerate heart that evidences humility and dependence upon God alone to resolve our sin problem. That's salvific faith. He had it, like Abraham, before it became clear in the gospel, which we have. May God help us to keep in our hearts the humility, the response that we should have every time we think of what God did for us, who deserved nothing but eternal torment in hell. Out of His grace, His mercy, and all the characteristics of His attributes, the most awesome God you can imagine, who created everything we can see and things we can't see, chose us, picked us out of a massive humanity that is in rebellion as we were and still is. And some of them are still yet to be reclaimed. And He knows who they are, we don't, but we're supposed to go out and find them. And the gospel is the metal detector. We got one. Come on, you're coming. I don't want to come, but I'm just drawn. I got to come. Yeah, I know. I was there. It's a marvelous story. And all it can do is make us both laugh and cry at the same time. Why were we picked? Nothing special about us. Well, about me for sure. Sola fide, by faith alone, but it has to be the right kind of faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, first of all, for saving me, my brothers and sisters, and the many whom I have not met yet and will eventually in home where we'll be with You. I'm thankful also that we have the Bible, which explains the whole plan to us, even though at times it sounds confusing in this great book. Help us, all of us, to be students so that as we learn and understand or think we understand, we can talk about it with others. It might help us understand better, and that we can actually understand Your plan. That the Bible's teaching is perspicuous and it becomes clearer and clearer the more we read, the more we study. Thank You that it's without error and we can depend upon it. And we can be patient while we learn because we don't have it all figured out. And help us to look upon those who don't read the Bible or have a hard time understanding, not to be too hard on them, because it's difficult to properly interpret Your word. Help us to recognize hearts like the tax collectors who probably knew very little theology. Probably would be here today sitting down taking numerous notes because he hadn't heard any of this stuff before. And yet he was justified with equal standing as us before You. Keep us humble, Lord, or we could get proud with the knowledge You've given us by Your grace. And help us to walk out our salvation. Help us to walk through our sanctification in such a way that people take notice that something's different about us, because there is fruit. There are good works that prove we're the ones they should come to and ask about what we have within us and how do we get it and what can they do to have it. Make people hungry for Jesus Christ by looking at us. We pray all this in Christ's name and for the ultimate glory that comes to you, our God, Trinitarian. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm thankful to the Lord, just for the week that we had together. I'm thankful that you've been here. I'm thankful for our speakers, and we don't deserve any of this as it's been presented to us. And so I'm glad that we were able to share this together. Quick reminder, again, if you submitted questions to see me quickly after, you can grab a free book resource from Matthias Media. And I want to read to you a brief historical account from a couple fellows that were mentioned in the Q&A. Then we're going to sing together one last song, and then subsequent to that, you're dismissed. And I do want to tell you about these two fellows. When Queen Mary became Queen of England in 1553, she worked to bring England back to the Roman Catholic Church. One of her first acts was to arrest Bishop Ridley, Bishop Latimer, and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. After serving time in the Tower of London, the three were taken to Oxford in September of 1555 to be examined by the Lord's Commissioner in Oxford's Divinity School. When Ridley was asked if he believed the Pope was heir to the authority of Peter as the foundation of the Church, he replied, "The Church was not built on any man, but on the truth Peter confessed, that Christ was the Son of God." Ridley said he could not honor the Pope in Rome since the papacy was seeking its own glory, not the glory of God. Neither Ridley nor Latimer could accept the Roman Catholic Mass as a sacrifice of Christ. Latimer told the commissioners, "Christ made one oblation and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice neither needeth there to be, nor can there be, any other propitiatory sacrifice." These opinions were deeply offensive to Roman Catholic theologians, and both Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake in Oxford on October 16, 1555. As he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." Ridley's brother had brought some gunpowder for the men to place around their necks so death could come more quickly. But Ridley still suffered greatly. With a loud voice, Ridley cried, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." But the wood was green and burned only Ridley's lower parts without touching his upper body. He was heard to repeatedly call out, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me. I cannot burn." One of the bystanders finally brought the flames to the top of the pyre to hasten Ridley's death. Latimer died much more quickly. But as the flames quickly rose, Latimer encouraged Ridley with that infamous exhortation. "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust never shall be put out." And indeed, Richard Sibbes described the Reformation as the fire which all the world shall never be able to quench. And so let's sing together of the glory of God and all that we've studied.
Yeah. see me as the Son of God is stricken, and see his clothes are crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the song is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, his victory march continues till the day. Every eye and heart shall see.
Nostalgic in me wants to ask all the speakers to come to the front for a picture, please. So, thanks. Jim, would you mind taking that, please? Hey, Stro, are you taking Josh home? Can you guys hang on for 1 second? Should we move the pulpit and the microphone?
Yeah, that or take it somewhere else.
Moving the pulpit. Now in the first down pulpit.
We don't have the hydraulic one.
That's what I love that song.
That's what I said.
But I love
that's what
I
love.
realize in verse 16, the blood of Christ walking here to cleanse your evil tomb.
That's good how they end it.
Admonish one another. One translation. The Greek word is nukhatein. The word translated counsel or instruct.
Where are you?
I live in Morrison.
So you live in Morrison?
Well, this is... I hear that's right.